so glad that you are here. We have had an incredible weekend. There's been a whole lot of teenagers running around having D-Now. And if you're not sure what that means is, what it D-Now means, Discipleship Now Weekend. And so we've spent this weekend around a theme of together. And so we've been walking through the book of Ephesians. We've looked at chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, and that's where we're going to pick up today as we get through the first part of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn over to the Newer Testament, to the letter of Ephesians. Depending on your translation, it might even say the epistle to the Ephesians. That's just another word for letter. And as you make your way over there, just a few things that I would give you by way of context so that we might understand the scripture together today. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Now we know that when it comes to scripture, the Bible tells us that scripture was not invented by man, but as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they penned these things. God has given us his word, he has preserved his word, and so today we come to a sacred endeavor. What we are about to do is something that the church has practiced for generations, but we have lost an appreciation for what is about to take place. You see, as we come to this book, this one-volume library we call a Bible with two major sections and 66 books, all the way from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, it is the story of the rescue of man. And I want you to know this morning as we come to this place, there is something wonderful and unique that will happen. This is not like a newspaper, a magazine, a blog, your social feed article. This is different. This word is God breathed. It is theanoustos is the Greek word. And when God breathes into things, they animate, they come to life. Be it this man that he formed in a garden, be it dry bones in a valley, or be it these words that we look at today. And so as we come to this word, because it is living and active and dynamic, there is another thing that happens that sometimes I think we fail to appreciate. You see, while you cascade your eyes across the page and you make sense of vowels and consonants and words and vocabulary and place these things together, as you read the scripture, it will be reading you. The Bible tells us that it will discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so I want you to know that what we are about to do is sacred in nature. What we are about to do is such an incredible gift that God has given us. We are about to look at his word together. We need his word. Jesus said that we cannot live by bread alone, that we need every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. And so I want you to know, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is no such thing as a follower who is separated from his word. Jesus even says that true disciples make their home in the Word. Jesus, when praying for you, said that he wanted us to be sanctified or conformed to the image of Jesus, set apart and made holy. And he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The way that we fight conformity to the world, the way that we are transformed is by the renewing of our minds as God the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and gives us understanding into what God has done. You see, the Bible tells us who God is, but it tells us who we are, and it tells us how we are to live. And so today, we are about to undertake a sacred endeavor that the church has done for generations. For God has not left us without understanding. You are not on some cosmic Easter egg hunt that's going to require a Tibetan monk in a high mountain. God has revealed himself. The apex of his revelation is Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But second to that, Paul would tell his young son in the faith, it is the sacred scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And so this morning we find ourselves in this letter to the Ephesian churches. And just by way of introduction to let us get our feet under us and understand where we are, Christ has arisen. He has ascended back to the Father. The blessed and promised Holy Spirit has come. He has told his followers that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they, like us, were a little bit slow and needed a little encouragement. So a small thing like persecution began to break out. So they had to leave their homes and they began to spread out. And in Acts chapter 13, the Bible tells us that something unthinkable began to happen. It was only unthinkable because we have a hard time appreciating God's plan and understanding it. God had always said that his plan was for the nations. He told this guy, Abraham, that through him all nations would be blessed. But God has always called a people unto himself so that the world may know what he is like and how we are to live. And so in Acts chapter 13, in this church of renegades in Antioch, they had people claiming the name of Christ. And so the church in Jerusalem sent this guy named Barnabas to do some quality control there in Antioch. And he went to test and see, is it true that these Gentiles are coming to faith? At the same time, the apostle Peter is having dreams about sheets coming down out of the heavens and God reminding him all things are clean, sending him to a man named Cornelius' house to show that God's plan is unchanging and it will always accomplish its good end, and that end is to be a blessing to the nations. And so there in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, while they were gathered worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul to the work that I have called them. And they began this cross-cultural mission endeavor. And as they began to travel, one of the places that they went right after Iconium was a town called Lystra. And as they made their way into Lystra, there was a man who was crippled. This man who was crippled, Paul could see that he had the faith to be made well, and so he commends him to rise, and we know that faith heals. He stands, and everyone in Lystra is amazed to see this. Now, Lystra, though, it's not the polite church folk from the south, where everybody's a Protestant and everybody's saved. It's a different kind of place. In Lystra, it's multicultural, it's pluralistic, there's all sorts of gods. Every man finds his own way to God, and there are many roads that lead there. And so when this man is healed, some of the folks, so excited with religious fervor, believe that Zeus and Hermes have come down. In these ancient mythologies, as they begin to hear this, they think that Barnabas is Zeus and that Paul is Hermes because he is the spokesperson, and they go immediately to the temple to Zeus, and they invite the priest to come down, who makes his way down with sacrifices to celebrate the fact that the gods have come down. But we know, according to the truth of Scripture, that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And so as they come to do this, Paul, struck with grief, begs them not to do this. But as we find, anytime you take a stand for Jesus, it can be costly. And this mob that stood amazed at a man who was healed suddenly turns violent. In a barbaric practice still that goes on today, they drag Paul to the outskirts of the city and they begin to hit him with stones. They leave, satisfied that the crowd has done their work. They think it's over. And as Paul's friends and those gather around him, having heard him proclaim this way of Jesus Christ, something extraordinary happens. He stands up. And he says, let's go back into town. And I'm pretty sure that most of them said, Paul, you got hit in the head with a few too many rocks. That's a bad idea. Nonetheless, he goes back. And somewhere in that crowd, there's a young man named Timothy. He comes from a multi-ethnic family. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. We don't know much about his father, but we know that there's nothing quite as strong or powerful as a praying mama and grandmama. And so Eunice and Lois had taught him the scripture. And the Lord took that scripture and by the Holy Spirit raised him unto life. And he was a youngster, but he began to grow in his faith. So much so that the second time Paul came through Lystra, he was so impressed with the young man that he took him with him on his missionary journeys. He continued to grow in his faith, demonstrated leadership skills, and so Paul was able to send him as his emissary and representative to the churches. And he finds himself in this church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of those places where the church, unlike the church today, had some problems. I hope you hear the sarcasm in that. I'm a preacher's kid, so it might be a little too much sarcasm there. And so there in Ephesus, Paul wants them to understand, because the apologetic for the fact that Jesus is real was this. It was the only place in all of society where you could find people not only in the same place, but people in relationship loving each other. Because the world was divided by class and religion and race and all of these things, and you weren't supposed to be in the same place. And so when the community looked in and they saw within this gathered body church, people loving each other. Jew, Greek, Scythian, barbarian, free, slave, men, women, all in this place. We begin to ask questions, what does this mean and how are we to do this? This division was systemic because all of the world was divided into two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. Both had a mutual hatred for each other. Both of them said terrible things, probably in all caps on Twitter. And they had this long-standing gap. And so as Paul sends this letter to Timothy, he begins in chapter 1 to talk about the gap that existed between us and God and what he had done in Christ Jesus. He follows that into chapter 2, recapping that gap, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, the sons and daughters of disobedience, but God who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, for by grace you have been saved, raised up and seated with Christ. But then he moves on in the second half of chapter 2 and he says, so I need you to understand, I know that some of you carry a lot of malice and ill will and hatred toward those gathered in the body, but I need for you to know that in his flesh, Christ has demolished the dividing wall. Now this dividing wall is a picture that the Jews would have been very familiar with. The Jews very zealous for their faith, this place called the temple in Jerusalem. As you would make your way up, you would come to the steps, you would say a psalm of ascent, you would go to the next step, say the psalm of ascent, and you would move your way in there. When you got in there, there was a court of the Gentiles, and then there was a wall. Josephus says it was about 4.5 feet tall. On that wall were warning signs posted that said, if you were a Gentile and you crossed that wall, your life would be forfeit, and you would be killed. And now Paul writes, and you can imagine as they had the church gathered and the letter is read, that the dividing wall of hostility has come down in Christ Jesus. And he is building on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles this thing called the church, because the church is not a building, it's a people. And he walks so far as in the first part of chapter 3 to say that not only is he building this church, as he told Peter there at Caesarea Philippi, but he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And his church actually exists so that in an unseen realm, the manifold wisdom of God will be observed by angels. Can you imagine that right now, in an unseen place, angels gather because they long to look into the redemption that we enjoy? And that God's manifold wisdom is unfolding before them as we sit here today. So we make our way to a moment of doxology for Paul, and then I want to conclude our time in the first part of chapter 4. Let me invite you to stand with me that we might honor the reading of God's word. We're going to start Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start in verse number 14. The Bible says this. Paul suddenly moved to this moment of doxology, says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the church said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of his word. Receive it as his living word. You may be seated. So Paul moves into this moment of doxology. And most of you thought that doxology was just something in the hymnal that starts out, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But it's really just a word that talks about praising. Paul is so overwhelmed with all that he sees that God is doing, what he's done in Christ Jesus, how he's bringing, as we talked about our theme this weekend, all things together in Christ. And he just begins in extolling God and saying, I'm so amazed, blessed be the Father and God over all things. And then he moves us into some practical things. He says, now it's time, I want you to understand what this is going to look like on a daily basis. He said, I want you to get all this, I want you to drink all this in, but theology should drive methodology. And faith is not just an intellectual exercise. How does this look as we gather together on a daily basis? And so, he says to us, the first thing is that he's a prisoner for the Lord and he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are together by a divine calling. The first call of God is the call to salvation in Christ Jesus. And I know this morning that for most of you gathered here, if you're like me, I grew up Southern Fried Baptist. Dinner on the grounds, casserole, Fifth Sunday sings, Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, royal ambassadors. As a royal ambassador, I will do my best to become a well-informed, responsible follower of Christ. Right? I grew up knowing all these things. I had a collection of stories I could lay out from creation. I could hit, you know, Noah. I could get all the way to the Tower of Babel. I could roll you through Abraham. I could tell you about Moses. I really liked the story of Samson. I enjoyed David and Goliath. And I had all of these things, but there was a problem because faith is not just a mental affirmation of a set of facts. I have a lot of people that tell me they believe in God. Congratulations. So do the demons, but at least they tremble at their belief. You can see James chapter 2 on that. You see, when it comes to faith, the first call of God is the call to salvation. Then my fear is that many of you, like me, have spent your entire lives trying to do religious acts, trying to make sure that you hit the thou shalts, you avoid the thou shalt nots, and that somehow by attendance and offerings and gatherings, that somehow we are securing God's favor through our activity. I want you to know that is not what Scripture teaches. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul is very clear, say, by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of works, it's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he intended beforehand, and we should walk in those. You see, I want you to know, when it comes to your life in Christ, repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. We talk about things, and sometimes we use this churchanese that we speak, and we don't provide the dictionary and the thesaurus. We say words like sin, and most of us, when I was growing up, we had the little picture, you know, with the bullseye, and the arrow just missed the bullseye. And my teachers would say, you know, sin in the Greek, it means missing the mark, and that's true, but I need for you to know, you're not off by degrees. You didn't fire the arrow and barely miss. You fired the arrow at God. You are his enemy. You are a child of wrath when you come into this world. I know this is not politically correct, but it's biblically accurate. And the truth is, our sin alienates and separates us from God. And the first call about being together has to be the call to salvation, the unity, this being brought together in Christ Jesus. And that is done by repenting of sin. Now, repentance is another word that we don't always get its full meaning. I always heard repentance was this 180. I'm turning away from my sin. That's true. It's just incomplete. It is not just that I am turning away from my sin in a 180 degree, but it is I am turning away from my sin and looking to Jesus because he's more glorious and beautiful and better than anything I have ever seen, and in a glad renouncing of anything wicked or that would repudiate his right to rule in my life, I will abandon that and hold fast to Jesus. You see, repentance is not just feeling sorry. 2 Corinthians 7 says that there's a worldly sorrow. It just leads to guilt and death. I have seen people cry crocodile tears at the altar to return to their sin in the parking lot. That's not repentance. We know it's repentance when the Holy Spirit changes the desires of our heart and it lands in obedience. And so the first, if we are to be together, we need to be together in Christ. And so when Paul tells us in chapter 4, he's this prisoner, but he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which we have been called. We have been called to be saved by Christ Jesus. Oh, dear ones, I need for you to know it will not be because you filled out a card, repeated a prayer, climbed in the jacuzzi they keep behind the choir loft. It will not be because you keep trying to pay off Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon. It won't be because you went on a mission trip. It won't be because you taught Sunday school. It will not be for any deed that you can do in this body. There is only one way to be reconciled to the living God, and that is through repentance and faith. And you know when it happens, because there will be an increasing love for God, an increasing love for His Word, an increasing love for His people. There will be an increasing victory over temptation and sin. There will be more of the fruit of righteousness born in your life. And in an increasing measure, in spite of you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control will be evident, not because of anything that you have done, but because of the power that is at work within us. Paul will tell us in Philippians, because I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Before you start trying to walk in this manner worthy, you need to make sure that you are together with Christ. And if you have not come to a moment where you repented of your sin, trusted the finished work of Jesus, placed all your faith, hope, and trust in him, I implore you on behalf of the living God this day, when we come to a time of response, do not delay, do not wait. Stand quickly and take this pastor by the hand and say, I need Jesus to save me. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, he begins to tell us what it looks like for us to walk in this manner worthy of that calling, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility. It's interesting to me how Christ demonstrates humility for us. In a world where we, particularly here in America, everything is about equality and my rights, Philippians 2 tells us a different story. It says that Christ, although he was God, did not consider that equality a thing to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself. Took the form of a servant, humbled himself even unto death, even death on a cross. In a place where all we hear is about equality and rights, the High King of Heaven shows us a humility unimaginable. What does it take for the High King of Heaven to step down from glory? How could we measure such condescension? Surrounded in infinite beauty, in pictures that people would get in the Old Testament, be it a man named Isaiah in the temple, where all he saw was the train of his robe, surrounded by created beings called seraphs, as these angels would cry out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when he gets to this place, instead of holding and thinking that that equality is a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself. In that same passage, a few verses earlier, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. I wonder, when people walk in to places like this, I wonder how much humility there is. I wonder how much it is about other people's interests. For some reason, we have turned this idea of following Jesus that it's some kind of like evangelical buffet where we just shop and choose based on personal preferences. And if we don't get our way, loyalty, fidelity, and faithfulness are just forgotten. And we will just go to the next place and we'll give them a chance for a little while. Paul says we should walk in this manner worthy of that calling. And humility should be a part of that. Gentleness. How kind are your words? You see, God has given us a barometer for knowing the posture of our hearts. It's our mouths. The Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what the posture of your heart is before the Lord? Ask somebody else who hears you talk. Our words betray us, because we can say the right things, but it's easy to see improper motivation. Humility, gentleness, patience. Now let me just go ahead and warn you, for those of you who are thinking you want to pray and ask God for patience, I bid you think twice before you do that. Patience, long-suffering. The place where we live is all about, it's all about me and it's all about right now, and what have you done for me lately? Gone are the days of patient endurance, delayed gratification. We can't even imagine or entertain such a concept. But how patient is God with us? I lament to think about how patient He is with me. I often decry my position and tell God that I know I am the worst of His children. And yet He bids me come to His throne of grace with confidence that I'm going to find help in time of need. And that before prodigals can ever get out of the mud, the Father's feet are already running. What kind of patient endurance do we have with one another? Somebody sits in our pew, somebody gets in our parking spot, and if they ever think about moving our Sunday school class, you better believe it's going to be time for a strongly worded letter to the pastor now. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. Are you eager to be together? Did you know, dear ones, every time we gather in these seats, it is a foretaste of what we are to experience in heaven. It is just a small savoring of what is before us. We're saints gathered around the person and work of Jesus. In eternal unison, sing songs like, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive honor and power and glory and riches and blessing." You see, for us, somewhere along the lines, we decided that church is just another thing to see whether or not we can fit it in our busy, activity-laden schedules. It's just a thing to add on if convenient, and yet the Scripture so clearly says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Listen to me, dear ones, I say this lovingly, but what does it profit your child or your grandchild if they gain the Hall of Fame and forfeit their soul? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, do your children know that you love Jesus outside of Sunday? When was the last time they heard you pray over something more than a meal in a repeated cadence that they could memorize and say themselves? When was the last time they saw you on your face, tears pouring from it over the Scripture, longing for the salvation of someone, lamenting your sin, pleading over their souls? Men, when was the last time that instead of coming home and thinking that it's about my time to be comfortable because I've been at work, that you rallied to go and disciple your children? You see, we have an easy way of filling up pews and declaring certain things. My question to you is this: is there really a togetherness? Are you together in Christ? Are you together in walking out this calling in a manner worthy of Christ? And are you eager to maintain that bond, that unity in the Spirit? Today, my question is very, very simple. It's two parts. One, if you have never, ever been united and put together with Christ, let me tell you, don't try to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, for there is no such thing. To the one who is here and says, "John, you don't understand. You don't understand the things that are in my past," I bid you, friend, to see that you don't understand the power of our Savior. For those of you who think that the bars that are closing in darkness, that the darkness is too great, I need for you to know that there is no darkness that his light can't shatter. To the one who is in a storm that you believe is going to consume you, I need for you to know every storm over your head is still under his feet. And on this day, this kind and gentle Savior who stepped out of heaven, satisfied every righteous demand of the law, lived a perfect life that we cannot live, satisfied the wrath of God by dying in our stead. And in that atoning sacrifice, to all who will repent and believe, he offers salvation this day. Not based on your merit, not based on your past, not based on anything you can do, simply based on his grace and his goodness. Amazing grace really is a sweet sound. And it does save wretches. Because it saved me. I implore you on behalf of the living God, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And to the one who is here, and you are in Christ, and you're walking in sin, oh, please turn. Christ's way is better. Our good Father can only do things for your benefit and protection. If he says it in his word, believe that it is true and believe that it is best. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It is the posture of the Christian soul. And it may be that you need to go and take a loved one by the hand, confess your gossip, your lying, your bitterness, your anger, or perhaps you just need to take your spouse by the hand and say, I'm sorry, we haven't prayed together more. Let us start fresh right now. Whatever it is, I can tell you this, you'll never be disappointed in obedience. Jesus is good and wise and kind, and his mercies are fresh and new every single morning. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. And what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Turn. Turn to Jesus. Be rescued. Be saved. Let us enjoy what it means to be together in Christ, together in family, together as the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ Jesus. We marvel at your kindness. How is it, O God, that you would set your affection on creatures who would be your enemies and cannot love you properly? And yet in love unimaginable and immeasurable, you, O God, have condescended and you have satisfied everything that the Father sent you to do so that you could declare it is finished. And so to the finished work of Jesus Christ we look. To the finished work of Jesus Christ, we cling. To the finished work of Jesus Christ, we say, salvation is found here. And so now to you, O God, in these moments, as we have an opportunity to respond, let not our hearts be cold or slow. Let us with great boldness step out and come and take this pastor by the hand. Let us pray for one another and love each other well and rightly. To walk worthy. That manner that's worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And to you, Jesus, the only wise, immortal, invisible God who dwells in infinite light, be all the glory, honor, praise, and power in your church, both now and forevermore. For we pray these things in the name that commands power, blessing, and salvation. The only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.